Please turn to Revelation chapter 3. We're going to look at verses 1 through 6 this morning. Remember, as we turn to Revelation, that the book opens with this glimpse of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's standing among the seven churches in Asia at the time. And he's robed there in majesty and glory. His hair is white like snow. His eyes are like a flame of fire. The Bible says his feet are like burnished bronze, and his voice is like the roar of many waters. It's a description of what Christ is like in his essence and in his being. And so we're working through these seven letters to the seven churches in Asia, and we've covered Ephesus and Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira. Today we turn to the words of Jesus to the church in Sardis. It's the shortest of the letters, but it's very direct. In fact, the situation is so urgent that its brevity is part of its power. But in its brevity, I think it's deeply relevant to every sincere Christian who would read and study it. Here is God's word, Revelation 3, verse 1. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die. For I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I come. I will come against you. Yet you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is God's word. Let's pray for his help. Oh, Father, we do give you thanks for your word, and we pray as we approach it that you would give us ears through the ministry of your Holy Spirit, and that you, through that Spirit, would show us the Lord Jesus Christ and convict us where we are too comfortable and comfort us where we are struggling. We pray, Father, now that you would use a sinful, crooked stick like me to point the narrow way to Christ Jesus, our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen. When I went off to seminary, I remember the pastors that were around me saying, you should come back every so often and go to presbytery meetings. That's the joint group of churches in the area. You should come back because you're going to need to get a job on the other side of seminary, and it's a good idea to have those relationships. And so in one occasion, 2005, I came back to Birmingham, and I rode with the pastors of my home church, and we went north and east to a smaller town for a presbytery meeting. I remember several things from that particular meeting. One of them was that it was a really beautiful older building. I also remember that it was a very long presbytery meeting. I also remember that the church where we were meeting that day was very close to closing her doors permanently. And you would look outwardly and say, well, she hasn't had a pastor in a long time. Probably membership is declining. It's a small town. And people would look at that, and then they would look down the road and they say, well, there's another PCA church not far from here that's doing really well. But the fact is that no one was interested any longer in worshiping at First Presbyterian Church of this small town. But when I asked the pastors on the way back to Birmingham what had happened to that church, I was told that this particular church had a really strong history. In fact, some of the most well-known men in our denomination had been the pastors there. But since the last one of those famous guys left, the church had never been able to see itself as anything less than it used to be. Church had been dead, they said, for a long time, but she didn't know that she was dead. And as I stand here today, that church that was founded in the 1860s has been closed for more than a decade. And Jesus sees much the same danger at the church in Sardis. There is one real difference, though. No one in Sardis can see that the church is near death. In fact, most people will look at this church and they will say, it's thriving. And even as I considered this passage, I thought, you know, this is actually a text that can be applied not just for churches, but for people. Because whether it's the church or whether it's your own heart, it hardly matters at all what other people say about you. Hardly matters how good of a reputation you have. What matters is what Jesus sees and knows within you. Because, of course, quite often your reputation is not the reality. And so Jesus speaks to this church and he says, don't let your reputation fool you. He would say that to you and I as well. We're going to circle back to that point at the very end because it is possible for your reputation to fool you in two different directions. And we'll close with that at the end. But before we do, let's talk through the condition, the call, and the clue that we find in this church. First, the condition. The city of Sardis sat at the junction of five different roads in the ancient world, which made it a very active commercial center. It made it a wealthy place. If you've ever heard of King Croesus, or if you ever heard the phrase that someone is richer than Croesus, well, Sardis was the capital city of that king. And on two different occasions, long before the birth of Christ, enemies had walked into that city by climbing up the wall. It's a city that's set up on a hill, but when they arrived at the top and they got into those walls, nobody was there watching. And so while the city sat and looked as if it was impenetrable, these two occasions marked, in a sense, the culture of that town. It was twice attacked, not by direct attack, but it became proverbial, in a sense, as a place that's wealthy and feels itself secure, and several times it's been exposed for its slackness. It's almost as if the way that Jesus addresses the church indicates that the church suffers from the very same overconfidence as the city. We have the New Testament letters of Paul, we have the New Testament letters of Peter and James and John and others, and these are the letters of Jesus to his church. Look at verse 1, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Seven spirits is a reminder from chapter 1 that it was the risen Christ who brought his Holy Spirit into that church. It was the risen Christ who began this work here spiritually. And the seven stars, of course, from chapter 1 reminds us that it was God who put his angel there. It was God who put the message of the gospel there so that his word would go forth from that spot. And so the sense is immediately, as soon as you open that verse, you realize Jesus sees and he knows, which is what makes his word so stark. Unlike the other letters that begin with a word of commendation, hey, you're doing this well. Verse 1 begins, I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you're dead. You see, the condition in Sardis is very simple. Her reputation doesn't match the spiritual reality of her condition. In the eyes of the other churches, and maybe even in the world, it appears like it's a vibrant, healthy place, but spiritually, Jesus says you're dead and you're dying. It's easy, I think, isn't it, to sit here and to say, you know, I think I've seen churches like that. Or I think I've seen people in churches like that. But I wonder, don't you, if that outward glance, the tendency of our hearts to look in another direction at somebody else or in another church and evaluate it spiritually, wouldn't the evil one find that to be a perfect way for you to think about this passage? So that you could well with pride and feel spiritually insulated and safe. You need to recognize that these words would have shocked the church. Imagine they were read on Sunday morning as God's people worshiped. You have a reputation of being alive, but you're dead. How stark. Well, imagine if you receive this letter in your own mailbox. I guess Christ puts his name in the return side of the letter. And it's mailed to your house. And you open the letter and it's addressed to you. And the words jump off the page. Eric, you have a good name. But you are spiritually in grave danger. What is it that gave this church a good reputation? Could have been the location, as I mentioned. I described it as it's a wealthy place. And if the church is anything like the city itself, it didn't lack anything material. Some people have even looked at this church and said, this could have been one of the few churches in the first century that had its own building. We don't know for sure. But unlike the church in Corinth, where the apostle Paul would say, not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many of you were powerful. Not many of you were of noble birth. These actually are sophisticated people. They've got the kind of gifts, the kind of talents, the kind of resources that would have really been helpful to build a church. Could have been their location. But it is, it seems from the text, something more likely in their history that makes them think of themselves with a good reputation. And the reason I say that is when you look at verse 3, it says, "Remember therefore what you have received and heard." In other words, look to the past. Think about all the privileges that you have enjoyed. We don't know what those were, but they must have begun with very rich teaching. And they were well founded on truth, and from that truth, you wonder, did this church start out just doing such powerful works of ministry in a city like that? And almost from the moment that she was planted, she took off, and she had a reputation for being alive, which would imply, of course, that she was a lively church. And I don't mean charismatic, waving their hands. I simply mean great planning, great programs. I'm not sure. But Jesus says that this illusion of spiritual vitality is measured in human terms. It's being measured in commercial terms, the way that you would measure a business. That's maybe what caused the reputation. And so if churches down the road are suffering from persecution, they're afflicted by false teachers. Apparently Sardis had no false teachers. They had no threat of persecution. And you can't help but wonder if it's that lack of opposition that gives them this reputation of success. But is a lack of opposition a testimony to a deep spiritual life? Well, I think that's where you and I can learn from Sardis as a church. We can learn from it as individuals. For one thing, dead churches are not always empty, are they? Nor are spiritually alive churches always full. Likewise, spiritually dead people don't always look as if they're empty. Nor do spiritually alive people always look full and what we might call blessed. I sat with a woman who was dying of a brain tumor when I was an intern at my church in St. Louis. And the pastor who had taken me there to meet with this woman knew that she was going to be a bigger help to me than I could ever be to her. And as I listened to this woman speak near death, it occurred to me that whatever youth and vitality, whatever bit of my whole life I had ahead of me in ministry, whatever of privilege I'd had to study the Bible and theology and concepts of pastoral ministry, facing death, this precious woman was more spiritually alive than I was in that moment. And that is because the trials that you and I face, either individually as a church or as a church, are often the very instruments that God uses to grow our faith, to grow us to trust Him. On the other hand, you can have a lot going on in the eyes of others. And you can still, while you have a lot going on, be on the verge of being dead. Activity is not the same as spiritual life. You can volunteer in the church. You can be a church officer. You can even be a pastor in the church and still need the reminder that your reputation is not the reality. And I have to say that because it's very easy, isn't it, for the opinion of others to matter more than the opinion of Jesus. And what I mean by that is that your outward spiritual appearance occupies your thoughts more than the inner spiritual reality. Would you rather have people think spiritually well of you, or would you rather be spiritually well? And I'm not saying that your reputation is necessarily opposed to the spiritual heart reality, but it is worth considering which of these two concerns you more. Because what concerns you most between reputation and reality will influence how you apply the gospel to your own life and also to the lives of those who are around you. If by your reputation, if that's what drives you, then you will always feel compelled to hide your failures, to hide your sins, to hide your shortcomings, both personally, but also within your own family. You know, these are our secrets. We wouldn't dare tell them to others or let anyone know. But if you value Christ more than what others say, then you will come to this all-seeing, gracious Savior without pretense, because He is your audience and not the watching eyes of others. Don't let your reputation fool you. So we've seen the condition. We're going to move now and look at the call. Jesus calls for a response from people who are teetering on the brink of spiritual death. And this call may be directed at you today. Look at it, verse 2. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Very literally, to wake up is to be watchful, or rather to become a person who is watchful. And given the history of Sardis, given those two attacks, it's a warning that would resonate. Cities fall when people are physically asleep. Churches and people fall spiritually when they're spiritually asleep. And if the church is about to die, you have to ask the question, then what is it that can be possibly strengthened here in this place? Well, it's probably all the forms that made them a church in the first place. If the preaching of God's word remains, then Jesus says, strengthen the preaching of my word. If singing remains there, then don't simply tap your feet and hum along, but genuinely, would you learn to rejoice over the glory of Christ, over his mercy toward you? Would you actually sing as if you were worshiping him? If you pray in the church, then it is not someone else praying, and it is not a ritual, and it is not rote, but you are actually talking to the God of heaven who hears you through the mediation of Jesus Christ. At some point in the life of this particular church, she veered from being Christ-centered to being man-centered. Don't you think it's strange that there is no heresy in this church? That there is no danger from outside and no danger from within? When all the other churches around, there's so much danger and so much pressure, and yet there's nothing to commend. It's almost like she's irrelevant. One of the commentators describes her as content with mediocrity. This is the kind of church that lacks the enthusiasm to make it susceptible to heresy, because nobody cares. But it also lacks the depth of conviction to ever be accused of intolerance. It's too innocuous to be worth persecuting. That's actually very strange in the ancient world. But isn't that the danger of churches and Christians in this part of the world, where worship was actually meant to lead God's people to Jesus himself? But does the pursuit of comfort somewhere along the way distract us from the pursuit of Christ? When your spiritual life becomes a consumer pursuit and you slip worship in when it doesn't infringe on anything else that you've got going on. And when you do come, you go through those motions with your heart disconnected, and Jesus would say to you, I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. You see, friends, if you make it your goal to have Christ but not have the church, or your spiritual life get in the way of anything else, not to have to give money, not to have to serve in the church, then you would be headed towards death. But there is no such thing as having Christ in a small, insignificant dose. And I can hardly think of anything more tempting in our culture than to have Christ in a small, insignificant dose. If you want Christ, then your walk with him must infringe upon everything else in your life in all of the very best ways. When church members value spiritual comfort more than Christ, Jesus says those church members are teetering to the point of death. And yet, even as we read this, is it not your temptation to say, I wish somebody else would hear this? I find myself struck by it. If verse 2 is a call to response, then verse 3 says, this is how you do it. Remember then what you received and heard, and keep it and repent. And the literal translation, I think the translators do this to help us understand what he means, but the literal translation of verse 3 is not remember what you received, but remember how you received. And that is, remember the manner in which you receive the message of the gospel. Remember the posture of your heart when you first heard the message of God's love for you. Remember how your heart was so overwhelmed and convicted by sin. and how it felt to be brought low before such a patient God. And you actually had the thought, why did I rebel against such a merciful king? Remember how it felt to feel a sense of need for God's mercy and to be desperate for it? And so says Jesus, remember in your church that's so comfortable with programs and has a lot of people, that you were never more alive in my presence than when you fell down at my feet. Remember when your need for me and your love for me was actually the primary issue in your whole life. You received the gospel with humility. You heard the gospel with willingness. Now keep the gospel with tenderness. It's an ongoing activity, actually. Remember it. Keep it. Repent. Repent of what? Of the fact that your heart grows so quickly cold? Repent of your forgetfulness? Repent of how easily you are distracted? Repent of the fact that so much of your life is lived in the pursuit of a love for comfort? How I will constantly trade Christ for lesser things? And you should know that Jesus has not pulled us into a halftime speech. You can do it. No, he actually says this is the ground level way that you can implement this into your own life. This is practical. This is X's and O's. It's a pattern to recover the cold places in your heart. It's a pattern that will produce perseverance in your life. Remember how you receive the good news of Christ. Keep that. And then through a life of transparent repentance before Christ, you'll remember again how much you need this one, and you will cling to him in faith. It's ordinary. Repentance and faith. But it's that ordinary that leads to a sustainable, life-changing endurance. Friends, if Jesus wrote you a letter, what works of yours would he say are incomplete in the sight of God? Think about your own life. What is this call that he asks you to hear? And how would he call you to remember the broken heart of your past? How would he summon you to return to him? And then what would repentance look like over those incomplete areas? And now he says, will you wake up? Don't let your reputation fool you. We've seen the condition, the call. We're going to wrap up with the clue. Would you look at the end of verse 3? If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Yet you still have a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The Bible always speaks with a helpful tension. And the more you read it, the more you understand God's word, the more you become rightly challenged and also comforted by this tension. And the tension that I'm talking about is this, that God, through the blood of Jesus Christ, has offered himself as a sacrifice to pay for the sins of his people, and that those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior are justified. It's a fact. They are counted right before him. And then also, everyone who is justified, to them God gives the gift of his Holy Spirit, so that just as we are saved by his grace, we are also being sanctified by his grace. We're made to be like Jesus more in the inner working of the Holy Spirit. And so all the stark words of the New Testament, this particular one specifically, is here to speak into that tension between the fact of justification and the process of sanctification. How do I understand the warnings of the Bible? How do I understand this stark words to this church at Sardis? We understand it by seeing it as a tension, because each of us is tempted to fall on one side or the other of the tension. And so I will tell you that for me personally, one of the things that I have found most startling and probably the most helpful about these particular letters is that my temptation, and maybe some of yours, is to skate through this world as if it does not have any staining effects upon my heart at all. And I am holding tight to my justification. I'm finding great comfort in that justification, which I should. But it is very easy in finding that comfort to forget that God has also put his Holy Spirit within me, so that I am being made an active participant. That is, friends, I make rational decisions that influence my sanctification even as I'm being sanctified as a work of God's free grace. If that's your temptation, then these letters are a stark warning, because remember, friends, they aren't written to the world. They're actually written to the church. And Jesus would say, it is some of you that need to hear afresh that I will come like a thief. And in this spot, unlike 2 Peter 3, he's not talking about his second coming here. That would, of course, take place whether or not his people were watchful. Instead, what he's saying is, if your temptation is to live in an oblivious, unrepentant state, I have the right to come in any moment to deal with the condition of your heart. And so the implication is, of course, that repentance now brings mercy then. Therefore, be watchful, be tender toward the Lord. And some of you need to hear that it is possible to have your garments soiled by this world. Some of us need to hear that the way to Christ is not the broad way. But there really are times and places throughout the church, and sometimes even in this church, and maybe even in my own heart, where I live as one who is not worthy. There's another type of person who will hear these words very differently. And your temptation will be to fall on the other side of this tension, as if there is no hope. And so to the picture of soiled garments, you say, oh, I know how filthy I am. But I could not let anyone else know. My reputation would be ruined. And maybe somewhere deep inside you, you see these images of white robes and walking with Christ in verse 4, some who were worthy, and your first thought is, how could I ever be counted worthy? And that brings us to the clue. There's a clue in this passage that invites the sincerely humble to come with boldness and to take hold of Christ as your only hope. Because when Jesus writes something in his letter that is meant to encourage you, you must not twist it into something that is discouraging, something fearful. Look at verse 5. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. There is a book of life. And if you trust in Jesus as your Savior, then you can be assured that your name is written in that book. And Jesus says, I would never scratch it out, even if there are times that you think I should. To conquer. Keep saying this as we walk through this book. To conquer is not to live perfectly without sin. It's to have a broken and contrite heart over your sin. To cling the more tightly to Jesus as your Savior. And so we are all prone to believe what others would say about us. There may be some people in this room who have a great reputation. And that's a really wonderful thing to enjoy. It may be that your reputation is well deserved, but if you will take the words of Jesus in this letter to heart, do not let what others say about you blind you to your ongoing spiritual need. Because if this letter says anything, it is that you never outgrow the humility that struck you when you first knew how great your sin and how great your Savior. But others of you may not have a very great reputation. And all I mean is that people don't really brag about what they see in you. But do not let that distract you from what matters most. What matters, says Jesus, is the posture of your heart towards me. And if you know your need for him, and you hold fast to his worthiness, the worthiness that only he can give, then Jesus says, I care far more about that reality than I do about your reputation. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's pray. And now, Lord God, we ask that you would cause your word to land within our hearts, that you would send it forth to accomplish the purposes for which you send it. We pray for the glory of Jesus. We pray that you would prepare us even now before we take this Lord's Supper. In the name of Christ, amen.